Well, this week on In Accord, Mr. Franks talked about how close we are getting to the fall holy days, and Mr. Kuntz mentioned that too. It is 5 weeks from Tuesday is the Feast of Trumpets, so we're 5.5 weeks out. And, of course, the opening night of the feast follows, the first day of the feast is exactly 2 weeks after the Feast of Trumpets, so the opening night is always the night before. Mr. Franks mentioned that he had recorded this episode of In Accord this past Monday. We typically watch it Friday evening, my wife and I, most of the time. And that as he was speaking, it was only 8 weeks until the Feast of Tabernacles, and so that's exactly correct. So if it was 8 weeks to the feast 5 days ago, like I said, it's only 5.5 weeks now till the Feast of Trumpets. And of course, as we all know, for having kept it for so many years, as most of us here, I'm sure, are veterans, within a span of 22 days, the entire fall festival season moves past. The first day of the seventh month, Tishri on the Hebrew calendar, is the Feast of Trumpets. And with the Feast of Trumpets comes then the Day of Atonement 9 days later on the 10th of the seventh month. The feast is the first day of the feast is the 15th, and then the 8th day falls on the 22nd day of the seventh month. So in a 22-day span, it's here and it's gone. By comparison, just because of the way things fall, my wife and I will actually be gone for 25 days on this trip because of teaching at FI for 2 weeks and then having just a gap of only a week between that and the conference. I talked with Mr. Horchak, and he said, why don't you just, if your brother lives here an hour and a half away, maybe you could stay with him for spend some time. I said, I know we could. And he said, it might be wiser just to make one trip out of it instead of two. Otherwise, you're going to be greeting the fall holy days with your tongue hanging out and be exhausted heading into the fall holy days. So I appreciated that, and that's what we're planning to do. But that's going to be a 25-day trip. And in less time than that, once we start the holy days, boom, suddenly they're past. Now, in that regard, let me ask you a question. Do you have any unfinished business for the feast or for any of the fall holy days? Do you have any unfinished business? We all know the term. It often means that we started something and haven't yet completed it, whatever the task was. That's sort of like a homeowner with most stuff, isn't it? I was talking with my neighbor yesterday, and he talked about they'd been doing some renovations. I said, did you get your renovations done? He said, yeah, my wife just painted the kitchen. And he says, now she's looking at the bathrooms. So I think we all understand how that works. You know, the old joke was, what do you call somebody who's always going into and coming out of a hardware store? And the answer is a homeowner. Because that's just the way these things happen. We have a few things like that at our home, and now we're leaving for 3.5 weeks. By the time we return, it'll be less than 2 weeks to Trumpets, less than 4 till the feast. There are still a couple of yard projects to finish up, not to mention sermons. That's a kind of a, you know, small important point. Or classes that I'm supposed to have ready to teach. Well, they're mostly ready. 8 out of the 10 are all set to go. That's good. And the last two, you know, work in progress yet, but we still have time. Those are the last two, thankfully, not the first two. My wife is always deeply diving into music for the feast pretty much every year, and she's been doing the same this year as well. Unfinished business. Unfinished business. Do you know that there are others, other beings, who have unfinished business? And when we talk about the fall holy days, I can't help but think of them and their business. Because you see, there is a work in progress for God our Father and for His Son Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're so caught up in the process, it's hard for us to see the bigger picture. That's not a problem for Him, for God, or for His Son, Jesus Christ. But they do have unfinished business. Think in connection or in the pattern of the holy days and the festivals of God. Think of what they've already accomplished. with the full acceptance of the spokesman, the Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ, the Father sent Jesus Christ to this earth. They had talked about it. They had planned it. They had decided this would be the way it was. We find in Revelation, it says, talks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The plan was in place long before Jesus Christ was born, miraculously, to Mary. He became the Son of his Father in that sense, in a special way at that time, through that miracle, through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, not a person, but his power. The Messiah was human and lived and suffered and died for us. Life, Hope, and Truth daily Bible verse today quoted Hebrews 4. I'm not going to turn there, but it talked about how we have a high priest who can be touched. He is not distant from us. He knows what it's like. He was tempted, it says, in all points like we are. And I thought it was interesting that they made a comment, quoted a Bible commentary that pointed out something I hadn't thought of in quite that way before. And the point was made that for the one that he, the sinless one, was the way it was put, knows what temptation is and what its power is better than any of us. And they say, explain by saying, those of us who do sin, and all of us have given in to the pressure of sin. And it said, only the one who resists and does not yield understands the full force of temptation. I thought, what an interesting concept. Only the one who does not yield understands the full force of temptation. That's an interesting thought to think about in connection with what our Savior went through. But you know, that first step only served to put the foundation in place. Following that, they've been working with a handful of called out ones, not many. And those few have shown that their lives need to imitate, have been shown that their lives, our lives, need to imitate that of our elder brother. We need to be engaged in a lifelong process, we know, of character change and growth, identifying things that we need to change and not just saying, oh yeah, I'm like that, but actively asking God's help in changing it, putting sin out and righteousness in. And we recognize the allusion, of course, to the days of unleavened bread. Those few down through human history to this point are the pioneering group. The first fruits, the Bible calls them in James 1:18. They're the small flock, we are, of Luke 12:32, who have been given God's Spirit and comparatively comprise just a very small harvest, Pentecost. And that's where we find ourselves right now on that festival calendar. We're in between festivals 3 and 4. That ought to tell us something as we look ahead to the rest of that well-known and well-loved list. It ought to tell us that Jesus Christ is far from finished with the work that the Father gave him to do. And even when he returns, he'll still be working. Because, to use the same phrase again, maybe a decent title for the sermon, I guess, Jesus Christ has unfinished business. But you know, we hear that, we ask a question, we say, well, wait a minute, isn't he perfect? Well, yes. Didn't he live completely without sin when he walked the earth as a human being 2,000 years ago? Yes. And only the one who does not yield understands the full force of the power of temptation. Wasn't his sacrifice for sin accepted by the Father? Yes, it was. Are we not able to approach the throne of the entire universe because he died in our stead so that we wouldn't have to pay that penalty? Of course, the answer to all those questions is yes. But brethren, what I want to focus on today in the sermon as we start looking just around the corner at the fall holy days, we should know that he is still busy. He's still at work. He still has a lot on his plate that needs to be accomplished. And as we begin to turn our thoughts more fully into the approaching fall festival season, we need to think about that work that's still out there, that is still not done. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Jesus made sure that he left his disciples something of a clue about all of that. just before he was taken up into heaven, and they saw him disappear from their sight. In verse 4 of Acts 1, it says, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord," he's trying to explain something. Look at their question. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It went right over their heads. They didn't understand yet. And in fact, it wouldn't be understood for years. Even Paul wrote about "we who are alive and remain," didn't he? He didn't understand that Jesus Christ would not return in his lifetime, not initially. He said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's clear from their questions they didn't understand the time frame. And he brings them back to what they should be focused on. Keep on going with verse 9. After he'd said these things, here's the miraculous departure. "When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go.'" That was a clue. They drew the conclusion, I'm sure, that they would see both events, that they would see him taken up as they did, and they would see him coming back. That wasn't what he said. "This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him go." He didn't say, "You'll see me again doing the same thing," in reverse. But I'm sure they thought that. The answer to their question about when he would restore the kingdom was in the angel's statement. "He'll come in like manner as you saw him go." There's kind of the implication in that you won't see it. He'll come back in the same way you just saw him go. But there was no indication they would see that. They probably read it in. Of course, that's the next holy day on the docket, isn't it? I mean, that describes a big part of the Feast of Trumpets. Jesus Christ, and I want to stress it again, has unfinished business. His work is not yet done. He made several comments to his disciples during his ministry that his Father had sent him to do a work. He had to do his Father's work. Let's look at a prophecy that tells us a little bit more in the book of Daniel. Going back to Daniel chapter 9. This is the famous 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9. And we talk about that as a way to identify the timing of Jesus' first return, and it does. Verse 24 says, "70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." So think about some of those words. Try to process and analyze them. What has been done? What has not yet been done? To make an end of sins is an interesting phrase. If you think of it in terms of nobody ever sinning anymore, well, that's a long way in the future yet. after the fulfillment of God's purpose for all human beings, and a time when no human beings are left, because as long as you've got human beings, you're going to be dealing with sin. But obviously the references to reconciliation, bringing in everlasting righteousness, anoint the most holy, those things all make us think about Jesus' first coming, as we should. Because the very next verse explains, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," that gives us a beginning point. We know from history that was 457 B.C. "Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and then 62 more weeks. The street will be built and the wall, even in troublesome times." After that 62-week period, in other words, the 7 happens and then the 62, so in effect 69 weeks in, "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Interesting. We're talking prophetically, of course. Weeks meaning 7 days. Days meaning day, you know, a year and a day principle. "But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." So, technically speaking, we could understand how Jesus' ministry would be a part of a covenant that he's confirming with people. He's preaching the message of the kingdom of God. He is the coming king of that kingdom. But he never made it through 7 years, did he? He only made it through 3.5 in the midst of the week. It's also of interest that he was murdered, because that's what happened. He died on the 4th day of the week. That's also about as middle as you can get, 3 days before, 3 days after it. He'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. There are more prophetic things mentioned. "The wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." That word consummation is rather interesting. Merriam-Webster says it means the ultimate end, the finish. The ultimate end. Has God's plan yet progressed to its ultimate end or to its finish? No, it hasn't. It is, in fact, unfinished. Now, what covenant do you think Daniel's talking about? Well, I think we can pretty well nail that one down from Jeremiah chapter 31. You know the phrase, you know the passage, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, but not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord," or the Eternal One. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." That's quite a process. 4 parts. Put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, I'll be their God, they'll be my people. What will have to happen before that can take place on an earth-wide scale, on a universal scale on this planet? Can that happen, brethren, in mass in the world we know now? The world that Satan is yet the God of, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second letter. The world that rejects the knowledge of God. The world deceived by a counterfeit Christianity that preaches a message about the person of Christ, but essentially ignores his message. Can it happen in that world? Not even the entire population of this world even claims to be Christian. One of the fastest growing religion in our world, on our planet, is Islam. That's the fastest growing one. The world, in a nutshell, that seems to be steadily going mad. It can't happen in that world. We know the answer. And that is about another holy day, isn't it? The one just beyond trumpets, because trumpets only begins to finish some of the work that Jesus Christ has yet to do. The events that are pictured by the Feast of Trumpets will be a huge step forward. It will come on the heels of a time of terrible difficulty and trouble and trial. We can only try to envision, and it's painful, what things will be like before Jesus Christ comes back. With the prophecies talk about the time of Jacob's trouble, nothing before it since, nothing before it like that, nothing after it will be like that. It's hard to imagine. There have been plenty of times of trouble in this world's history. But trumpets only starts. The saints are resurrected. Jesus Christ, assisted by the armies in heaven, partly angels and partly saints, puts down that rebellion, final rebellion of man fighting their own Messiah and Savior, and establishes a different government. No government on this planet is salvageable. I hope we realize that. There's a reason why in God's church we are not a part of this world's systems. There's no answer in them. There's no answer. Some of them seem to come closer than others, but in the end, human beings don't have the answer. The key personnel that Jesus Christ and his Father have been training for 6,000 years, going clear back to righteous Abel, will then be in their offices of responsibility, and the real work of that family, the family of God, the kingdom, the first job will be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and it will be just about to start as the events of trumpets unfold before us. And that's good news. But you know, Satan still has to be dealt with, doesn't he? He still has to be dealt with, and he's always been around for God's people to have that challenge. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Satan will need to be bound. We'll, of course, be hearing more about that as the Day of Atonement comes up. I was talking actually about that specific day with a couple of people before services. It may not be the most pleasant physically. We're reminded of our needs physically. But when you think about the meaning of it, it's a beautiful day. But in Galatians chapter 1, Paul starts by mentioning some of the things I've mentioned at the beginning of this message about what Jesus Christ came to do. He says he gave himself for our sins, verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But notice as he gets into verse 6, something troubling comes up. He greets them and he rehearses some of Christ's plan and what has been done. But look at what he says as he talked to some of our brethren who just happened to have lived a couple thousand years before we have. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. In the next 2 weeks, the period of time that I'll be teaching the last 2 weeks of the foundation class on modern church history. Right now, after the first module back in April, we made it up into about the 1960s. Had to kind of scooch forward with a couple of different fronts. Here's what's happening with the colleges. Here's what's happening with this. Here's what's happening with that, because so much was going on. But the next week of teaching, this next week, I will have to go through the period of time of history in the church when everything fell apart. It's been painful revisiting that, to be honest. And yet it needs to be said. A typical college-age student now was not even born yet in 1995, when many of us remember the last vestiges and last gasp of our original church home that we came to, at the body that God put us into when we were first called. That's 26 years ago. A college-age student is generally from 18 to 22 or 23. And so there has to be a dealing with Satan because he's the one causing these things. Paul had to deal with it. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And when you understand the meaning of the word gospel to be good news, then this isn't good news at all, he says. It's not another, which I think is his way of saying it's not good news. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's troubling. That's challenging. Those are things that he had to deal with. They were turning away from a job they had to do. They were turning away. He says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say it, he repeated himself. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong talk. And he included himself. He said, if I begin to talk nonsense, don't listen. Don't listen. That's all in the context of their having begun to walk this way of life. They were turning away from the job long before they finished it. Long before they finished it. How could that happen? How could they take their eyes off the ball like that, to use a sporting analogy? Well, the answer is in verse 7. It's not another gospel. It's not good news. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Some marginal references say the word pervert could be translated distort. Distort the gospel of Christ. The question is, could the same thing happen in our day and age? Well, we know it can, because for many of us who've been around that long, we saw it happen before our eyes. We saw it happen before our eyes. As I've said, having to get prepared to teach that segment of the class has been a little bit troubling. I have some help in some of the preparations too. My wife is my primary digesting his notes and putting it into a PowerPoint backup presentation. Our son, who has had a significant amount of experience with PowerPoint doing his job, then takes a look at it as well and makes some suggestions, and his comments were interesting. I usually send him the notes, and of course my wife has them, to look at and then compare with the slides they're doing for PowerPoint. And I forget, somehow that class where I was dealing with that, I forgot to send him the notes. But he had the PowerPoint, so he returned it with a couple of suggestions. He said, I didn't have the notes, but it was painful to go through just the PowerPoint slides. And I thought, how interesting. How interesting. Of course it can happen in our day. I think Paul makes the case that it was happening in the first century. We know it has happened in recent times. I imagine that it's clear there have always been some in the Church of God world, for lack of a better term, who lost sight of things. You see it, one of the other things that's turned up in the class is how many times God's people have made predictions about the return of Christ. And you know what? None of them have worked out so far. The class begins with a reference to what we call the Great Disappointment of 1844, with the preaching of William Miller. Now, he was not a Church of God minister, but he strongly believed in the return of Jesus Christ. But he was predicting it. First he said 1843, oops, forgot about the no year zero thing. Now it's 1844, didn't happen. And that impacted the early phases of our, I guess you'd say, Church of God ancestry, because of the focus on the return of Christ. A lot of people were listening to it in the Church of God world too. It's happened from time immemorial. Could it be that God's people can find their understanding, their view, their grasp of the good news of what God's planning to do distorted? Well, sure, it can happen. It can happen. We surely don't think that we are somehow different or superior to our brethren from the first century. You know, there are some even in our day and age, with the fallout of the Church of God world of the last three decades, who claim that the gospel has already been preached and that the church only exists now to prepare the bride. In my research, what I have found, interestingly enough, is usually the groups that are saying that don't have a particular vehicle by which they could preach the gospel to the world. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Maybe that's why some try to make precise predictions about his return. It's got to be close. But what did Jesus Christ himself say? Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is Jesus Christ passing on an assignment to his servants. You can go through the gospel accounts and find numerous occasions. We'll look at one or two of them a bit later. But he passes on an assignment. He says, here's what I'm giving you to do. I've been given all authority in heaven and earth. I have finished the task of this human physical lifetime I was given. There's other work to be done yet, but a part of it I've done. Because as he was dying, he said, it is finished. That part was done. But he says, this is what I want you to do. You have a work. You have a job. You have a commission. And it extends until the end of the age. That's the implication. He says, here's what you do. And then he consoles us with the fact. He says, I'm with you in doing it. Mr. Guy Sermonetti talked about God's there for us. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And the implication is, as you keep doing what I told you to do. What was his approach when he was here? John chapter 5. This is one of the places I've been referring to. John chapter 5, starting verse 31. He mentions in verse 30 that he's not working just of his own accord or his own strength. He says, it's not me. I don't seek my own will, he says, but the will of the Father. And then he says in verse 31 of John 5, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he testifies or witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the works, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. As I read those words, I can't help but think that they are, in one sense, both current for his time and prophetic for the future. Like a two-track meaning. Yes, he had a specific task to complete as a physical human being, and he did successfully. And I think in that commentary's quote, I thought was interesting. It says, only the sinless one can know the full power of temptation. We who sin and yield to it have not experienced the full force of it as one who does not yield. Something like that. This is the way Jesus Christ thought. I have a task to do. My Father has given me this job. I am going to work at it. I will do it. I will finish it. I will finish it. And you remember, of course, we all do, how he told his disciples in John 14 that he would be present with them as a source of power and inspiration through the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. He said, that's how my Father and I will come and make our home with you, through his Spirit. If that's true, brethren, Isn't that the way we still need to think about the work that remains to be done? The same way he did? To think about the work that still remains to be done. He was so focused on it during his ministry. Are we? Does the nearness of the fall holy day season help us focus? Help us remember the steps? How quickly would we forget if we stopped keeping these holy days? Well, again, we had an illustration of it many years ago when large numbers who had kept it with us stopped. You may have run across situations where you encounter someone again, and maybe it's during the feast season. I actually ran in one time in a hotel at a feast site into one of the former pastors who'd been in the area, and he had quit the ministry, quit the church. He was a salesman. He was in the hotel, same hotel during the feast. I said, well, hello. He said, hey, what are you doing here? I said, well, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And he got real embarrassed. He was there on a business trip. Didn't remember it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And he had once been a pastor. Can it happen? Yes, it can. We need to focus. Interestingly, if the disciples could have understood the idea that he still had work to do, even after his physical life was over and he ascended back to his Father's throne, there was still work to do. And he and the Father got busy on preparing for the rest of it. You know, talking again, planning again, sketching it out. He gave even more clues on more than one occasion, little hints that would be a little more clear by the middle of the book of Acts in chapter 15, and after Peter's visit to Cornelius and his family. I'll show you what I mean. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Broad hints at first that they didn't really pick up on. Matthew 8, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, I have vision, suddenly a picture pops in my head when I read those words now after our trip to Israel 2 years ago. A centurion came to him. Okay, who are we talking about here? A Roman centurion. An officer in charge of a certain number of military men. Jesus was known for being a teacher. He was setting the countryside in some ways on its ear in places. Pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard that, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Who was he talking to? Not a descendant of Israel. This man was a Gentile. And Jesus healed his servant. Jesus was sowing seeds, a blessing and a healing for a non-Jew at the time. Interesting. Matthew 15, another incident of touching humility. Matthew 15, 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. Again, the implication being, and you'll see it more clearly as we go further, and cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, O son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. He answered her not a word. His disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away. She cries out after us. She's annoying. She's, you know. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Was she a Jew? Was she of the house of Israel? No, clearly not, because of his answer. Then she came and worshiped, saying, Lord, help me. He answered, now this is, because if you were touchy about things, how would you receive these words? It isn't good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Ouch. But you know what? She could have drawn her self-respect up around herself and, well, I never want to be spoken to like that, marched off. She would have had her dignity, but she wouldn't have had the healing she needed. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Jesus said, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." Her daughter was healed from that very hour. Another non-Jew, to put it in the terms they understood back then. And here's really the clincher. You think about these little hints Jesus is dropping, sowing seeds for the future. Because we know that God's plan is to give everyone a chance to fully understand at some point. What will these people be like when they come up in the second resurrection? They're going to have quite a bit to fall back on, aren't they? "I remember. He healed my servant," the centurion will say. "Now I see the whole picture." The woman will say, "He healed my daughter. He healed her of that demon possession. He took care of it. And he even told me I wasn't part of Israel, and that was his assignment, but still." John 4 is all about the Samaritan woman at the well. We've read it many times. I'm sure you have too. He talks with her. She says, "You know, how is it that you are a Jew are asking a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. He talks about the gift of God. You would have said, "Ask him for water. He would have given you living water." You know the story, John 4. She makes reference to our father Jacob in verse 12. That's actually not accurate. If you can make a note and go back to 2 Kings if you want, 2 Kings 17:24, and you'll find where the Samaritans came from. They were Gentiles transported and transplanted into the land after captivity of Israel and Judah. But at any rate, the business and discussion about this living water, the fountain of water, he tells her to go call her husband, verse 16. And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." He said, "Well, that's right. You spoke correctly." He says, "You've had five of them, and the one you're with now isn't your husband." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Well, she was right. And then she goes on to ask him some more questions. But you come all the way down to verse 31. And in the context of this whole discussion with this woman and some of the townspeople listen to her, and she tells them, "You've never heard a man say things like this. You've never heard a man do these things. Could this be the Messiah?" Verse 29, she asked, the Christ. Then they went out of the city and came to him. So here they are. You got half the city, or whoever, however many. They're out there listening, and that's when his disciples come back, and you know, they kind of pull at his sleeve and say, "Rabbi, eat." And he said, "I have food to eat of which you don't know." And the disciples said, "Who went to McDonald's?" Well, that's not quite what it says, but "Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Did somebody go through the drive-thru? What's the deal here?" Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Interesting phrase. "Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields." If they were to have looked up and looked around them then, what would they have seen? A group of Gentiles from the city wondering what was going on. And he said, "Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for there are already white for harvest." Later in verse 39, it says, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" And then what happens? Then what happens? "So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many believed because of his own word." And they explained that to the woman, saying, "Well, we heard him talk too. After the 2 days, he departed and went to Galilee." It's rather interesting. in the whole context of being surrounded by a Gentile population, Jesus makes the point to his disciples, I'm going to finish the work my Father gave me to do. And they basically said, what are you talking about? He said, lift up your eyes. Look, the fields are white to harvest. What are you talking about? Brethren, he has a lot of work yet to do. The context of that whole discussion is the business with the Samaritan woman, 2 days that he spends with them, with the townspeople, and then he continues on. The point, one that we can see if we analyze and understand the meaning of God's festivals, there's a lot of work to do yet. There's a lot of work to do yet. There's a world out there that desperately needs the reality of the message contained in the good news, the gospel. And once again, I'll say it, Jesus Christ has unfinished business. What has to happen before he returns to continue his work? Well, in Daniel 7, maybe I'll just take a few moments with that. Daniel chapter 7, we have this vision that Daniel was given of four great beasts. We know there are historical fulfillments. The descriptions match things that have happened. We have the first like a lion, the second like a bear. The lion we have generally understood to be the Chaldean Empire, Babylonian, Neo-Chaldean Empire. The bear, the Medes and the Persians. A leopard, Greece. And then a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, which we've generally recognized as being the Roman Empire and its many reincarnations, I guess you'd say, or many resurrections. All of these things, all these prophetic tones. Daniel asks for more information in about verse 13. And he's given this. I was watching in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Interesting, isn't it? That Jesus Christ has work to do yet. Look at what still lies ahead in verse 21. Well, verse 8 gives us a hint. Excuse me, I'm having a little trouble with pollen today, I think. Verse 18 says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast. He wants more information. And so in verse 21, it says, I was watching. That same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 26, the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever, and then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. And Daniel says, my mind was really messed up. My thoughts greatly troubled me. My countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. There's work to be done. What do we have to know as his servants about all this? Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Of that day and hour, no one knows. not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Here's the key in the next two verses. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. That really connects to some of the verses and prophecies we read in Daniel 7, when the kingdom shall be given to the saints of the Most High. Christ is still at work. He's still at work. Are we? Paul warned some of the members of his day that they were turning away from the gospel to another gospel, which he said wasn't another. It was definitely not good news. We've seen that Jesus Christ's mindset when he walked the earth was and has always been to be about my Father's business. In one phrase, to finish my Father's business, to finish the work he gave me. Is that our mindset? Turn to James chapter 1. Familiar words, James 1:22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's what God's law is, it's a perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Again, the stress. We have unfinished business. We have things to do and things to accomplish. We have read and studied so many passages, we'll probably hear more as the Feast of Trumpets comes upon us again in over 5 weeks, about some of the elements of the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints. And really, that's when the real work will begin. That's when it'll get really busy. Yes, we all go through times when things get pretty stressed and busy. The last couple of presenters in accord have pointed out all the things that are happening around through the church. The camp season winding down. Keep praying for that, please, for the guidance we need. And all the things that are still going on with the year winding down, Foundation Institute, last 2 weeks of classes coming up, graduation on Sunday the 15th, the conference with travel day on the 22nd, then the holy days are upon us. So many things. We have some adjustments to make coming up here after the feast, as we know, blending together with the Meadville congregation to become one newer, together congregation as the family expands a little bit. We need to work on that with each other and welcome each other and be a part of things. And I know that your intention is fully to do that. Christ knew what the Father expected of him all along. He was so close to him in prayer and studying the prophecies and his word, he set about doing it. And he knew going in that it wouldn't be finished in that short human lifetime. Do you know how we know that? Some of those examples we just looked at, where he took time to spend time with a centurion, with a woman from Canaan, with a small village of the Samaritans. When it wasn't going to come to full fruition back then, but he was sowing seeds. He was laying the groundwork. It was part of his task and part of his job. He is the Savior of all mankind. And he has work to do. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4:16, we often use this passage to show that Jesus kept the Sabbath by his custom. That's true, it is. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book. You know what's interesting? He began to say to them, it says. He opened the book. He started to talk to them. And then, well, they tried to kill him. Verse 29, they were with him until he started talking about Gentiles. Naaman the Syrian, that was it. They heard those things in the synagogue, and they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they could throw him over the cliff. But passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He looked like an average citizen of the day, and when he disappeared into the crowd, they couldn't find him anymore. What's so interesting about this is the section of the book of Isaiah from which it's taken. It's in Isaiah 61, and the passage there, Jesus read part of one verse. Now, I realize men have put the verse breaks in there, but he paused in the middle of a thought. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, you see the words that he was quoting. And then in verse 2, it says, well, verse 1 ends with, "Proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book or the scroll at that point and sat down. But look at the next words. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console or appoint those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. They may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. He may be glorified." They'll rebuild the old ruins. They'll raise up the former desolations. That didn't happen back then. This is all a prophecy for work he has yet to do. This was what he quoted. The things that he quoted were the things God gave him to do at his first coming. And then he closed the book. That was the checklist for then. But when he returns, there's another checklist. There's more to do. It's an interesting choice of words in chapter 2. Sorry, 62. In Isaiah 62, verse 11, talking about the future, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." You ever use a phrase like that? I got my work cut out for me. I have my work right in front of me. That's what Jesus said too. Prophecy, through Isaiah, prophesied of himself. His work before him. You read passages like in the book of Acts. We talk about the pivotal passage of Acts where it talks about Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father until the times of restoring, restoration, or restitution of all things. That sounds like unfinished business, doesn't it? When you go through the book of Revelation, the entire book sounds like unfinished business. You read through Revelation and you read about the fifth seal, and it's symbolically, it's as if those who've been slain for God's testimony cry out and say, "How long until you avenge our blood?" There's more to do. You go into chapter 11 and you read about the passages where it talks about the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Christ. There's work to do. it's the passages in chapter 12 about the dragon trying to prevail against the church or the woman. There's more work to do. You read about the two witnesses. There's more work to do. It just goes on and on and on. Chapter 18, chapter 19, there's more and more and more, and yet future. I think we get the picture. Jesus Christ has unfinished business. Let me ask you another question. You're going to get very tired of that. I ask a lot of questions in my sermon. I think I've expressed it before, but if I haven't, I will tell you now. My theory is, why should I do all the work in a sermon? So I will ask questions, and occasionally I will supply answers. That means you have to do some digging too, because this is God's Word, and we're to be experts at it. Here's the question. Whose business is it? If Jesus Christ has unfinished business, whose business is it? Well, in fact, it's His Father's business. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. It speaks of Him in Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of Me, to do Your will, O God.'" Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin you didn't desire nor had pleasure, they're offered according to the law. Then He said, "Behold, I've come to do Your will, O God." He takes away the first covenant or will that He may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He goes on to explain more about the comparison of the Levitical and the Melchizedek priesthood. But twice He says, it says He came to do the Father's will. John 6 and verse 38, a passage that He told His disciples back then. John 6 and verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." He stressed it over and over and over again. In fact, brethren, Jesus Christ's unfinished business is the family business. Some of you may know all about family businesses. You may be in families where a skill and a business was passed down for generations. It's not as common now as it used to be. But in the history of the human race, it was quite common. People were even named, you know, what they did. The name Smith probably came from a blacksmith, you know, and it just got handed down. Apparently there were a lot of them, because there are a lot of those around now, aren't there? But Jesus Christ's business is the family business, the business of the family of God. It is, according to Hebrews 2 and verse 10, the business of bringing many sons and daughters to glory, bringing many children to glory. That's what I wanted to focus on today as we look up and look around the corner and say, it's only 5.5 weeks till trumpets. How did that come so quickly this year? You and I may have things that we have to do on our to-do list. I don't know if you have a to-do list. Maybe you make yourself a checklist of things you need to do. Maybe you have a job jar around the house. I don't like job jars much. It's too easy for other people to have access to them and put stuff in there that I'm supposed to do. You ever notice that? But to-do lists around the house, at work, with families. But far greater than any human plans, there is a much larger and greater plan that is still a work in progress. There's still some family business, in fact, that needs to be addressed. And pretty soon, you and I will once more enter the fall holy day season, a very special time of year to God's people. I hope we're praying for God's guidance and protection and intervention and direction, all those things we need, to remind us as we hear the messages at trumpets and atonement and the feast and the eighth day or the last great day, that you and I have unfinished business too. We have a checklist, and what we are asked to do is to pitch in and help complete the family business. Are we part of it?